I told the early service, it's so good just to be in church this morning after the crazy few weeks that we have had. And I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And while you're doing that, I've opened mine to Philippians chapter 1 because I want to share a verse with you before we begin this morning that I began reading Philippians the day I got into the hospital. Don't know why God led me there, but he did. And so I started reading in chapter 1 the first day I was in the hospital. And here's what I read in verse 19. Now, I know Paul's writing from prison. I know it's not the same thing, but if you've been in the hospital, you know what I'm talking about. Verse 19 says of Philippians 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I read those words that first morning there when I felt like I was in prison. And I tell you, I knew you were praying for me. And not because so many people came by and visited and called and texted and emailed and sent cards and let us know in so many ways that you were doing that. But I have never in my life known with such certainty that many people were praying for us as I did during those days. And so I am so thankful for you and your vigilance about that. I was thankful then to get out of the hospital, and as I sat home that first week, and so many people that brought us meals, and those that brought us meals in the hospital, you saved me from eating that food, and I'm so thankful for that. And then as we left for Maine, I guess the end of May, for my son's graduation, and I was still sapped of energy. I just had nothing in me. They told me not to do anything, don't lift anything, don't this, don't that. And that particular morning, I had no energy, and some of you folks were at our house and mowing our lawn and doing stuff, and I was just blown away. I was sitting in a chair, my eyes closed, waiting till my wife to tug on me and say, "Get in the car, we're driving to New England." And she did. She drove all the way up there. And I knew you were praying for us because we arrived safely, and God gave me the energy I needed to preach my son's baccalaureate that next night up there in front of a packed house of grandparents and parents and graduates, and the whole nine yards. Was able to stand there in St. John's Catholic Church up there in central Maine and preach the gospel that Sunday evening. And so I'm so thankful for that. And I knew you were praying for me. And then the next day, I received the phone call that my mother had passed away in South Florida. And so I knew you were praying for us because we still needed the energy and the strength to celebrate our son's graduation 48 hours later. And we were able to do that and then shift gears from there to planning a funeral and moving in that direction down to Massachusetts. And able to do that service, we were able to do that and be together with family 2 days ago, and just buried Mom on Friday afternoon. And I just say all that to say thank you for your prayers. I'm thankful to get home in the midst of my stack of 2 weeks' worth of mail, and your sympathy and get well cards were actually taller than my medical bills that had come. So they were close, but I'm thankful for that. That was nice. We read every word of every one of those last evening. Sue and Jordan and I sat around and read those when we got back into town last night. So we're thankful for that. I also want to thank our office staff for what they did. It was very evident over the last 3 weeks that they purposely kept me out of the loop. And I'm thankful for that as well, because my mind was in so many places. It was really hard to really keep up with everything going on here. And so I'm thankful that they sort of let me be as much as they could. And so I really appreciate that as well. And as I was supposed to bring this message to you like 3 weeks ago, and wanted to be here, obviously couldn't. But as I was preparing for that, what was going to be May 24th, I remember thinking, all right, Lord, we're going to, be kind of what they call preaching in view of a call. They sometimes call it trial sermon, see if you get it right. But the idea of, this, you folks are going to then, discuss tonight and then decide whether to call me as your senior pastor. And I remember thinking, all right, Lord, what do we preach on a day like that? And he sort of reminded me, hey, you've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark all along whenever you've had opportunity, and you really need to deal with this next passage. When I started looking at the passage beginning in Mark 9:38 and started studying it and reading commentary on it, commentators are literally saying this is one of the most difficult passages of the Gospels to interpret. This is one of the most difficult to deal with. And on and on. And I said, Lord, can I not just preach on heaven or love or something like that? Can we just join hands and just have fun like that? And he said clearly, no. If you can do it out of this passage, go for it. But you will deal with this passage that deals with humility. Humility. A very difficult topic for every one of us. Because we're not wired to be humble. We're wired to look at ourselves. We're wired for pride. That's the sin nature in us. But Jesus is going to make it very clear that that hinders the cause of Christ. Pride hinders the cause of Christ. It hinders the work of the church. And it's a battle in different ways, in different areas of life for every one of us. And that's why Jesus deals with it so in our faces this morning. And, you know, you can't make this stuff up, what you're going to hear this morning. It comes right from the words of the Master, because he wants to make sure his church is not becoming a prideful, exclusive club. That's what Jesus is trying to see that we guard against that. And that's why we're going to deal with the issue of humility out of the tail end there of Mark chapter 8 this morning. I was reading about the second wealthiest man in the U.S., you know the name perhaps, Warren Buffett, worth a mere $73 billion, that's with a B. But this is the kind of guy that even with all that money, he's not all that pretentious. I mean, doesn't he look like the kind of guy that would be standing behind you in line at McDonald's? I mean, he just looks like that kind of guy. He's just actually quite a humble guy. He doesn't flaunt it. That's his house. Paid $31,000 for his house 60 years ago and lived in it for all those years. I mean, he's not the kind of guy who says, I have to go live in all these mansions and do these kinds of things. And he brings that sense of humility to his businesses. He's got over 316,000 employees around the world. And he actually published a 5-page formal code of conduct for anybody in any of his businesses. If you want to work for him, you're going to read that 5-page code of conduct. Because this is how you operate with integrity and humility in Warren Buffett's businesses. But you know what the reality is? You don't need a lot of money to be prideful, do you? You don't need a lot of money to kind of want to kind of puff your chest up and say, look at me. It doesn't take money to do that. Why? Because we all battle with the issue of humility. But here's why it's so vitally important that we wrestle over this with this morning. Because people are watching us. People are watching Christians, and here's what they're looking for. Those that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, here's what they're looking for. They're looking for a tinge of religious arrogance. They're looking for a tinge of obnoxious pride in those who call themselves believers or churches that call themselves Christian, and they're looking for a reason to say, I knew it, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in this Christianity thing. Because look, they don't look anything like Jesus. He was supposed to be all humble, and they're supposed to be his imitators. They're supposed to be his followers, and they don't look like it. They look just like the rest of us. That's why this is so vitally important that we wrestle over this matter. Jesus goes to great lengths to teach his disciples and us about true humility. So that's where we're headed this morning. As you look at your outline there that you have in your worship guide and your info guide, there's an outline. And it begins like this. The big idea is this. Jesus taught the disciples the critical importance of humility. Jesus taught the disciples the critical importance of humility. Why? Because a humble attitude impacts the people around us. People are watching. People are watching to see how we deal with this. So the question before us this morning is this. How can I develop humility in my life? How can I develop humility in my life? We're going to find from our text this morning, Jesus calling attention to two key actions. Two key actions for developing, and you can add maintaining humility in your life. Now, I've got to remind you of where we are here in the text. context, you know, where the scripture lands and relative to what's around it, is always critical when you're reading the Bible. It's especially critical when you're in the Gospels, when you're in narrative text. You've got to know what's just happened to understand what Jesus is talking about. So let me remind you where we've been, particularly in this chapter. They've just come out of the disciples having a little argument about who's the greatest. Hey, who do you think is going to be greater? Who do you think is going to be have a better seat in heaven? Who do you think he's going to like better? And all that kind of stuff. They just had this argument about it, and Jesus called them out on it. He told them, you know, greatness is not about being first. It's about being last. It's about being humble. And that came on the heels of what had happened prior in chapter 9, where the disciples were having a tough time casting out some demons. They couldn't do it. And Jesus called them out on that one. Because they just weren't praying enough. They were relying on self. They didn't have enough faith. They had turned it inward. They thought they were strong enough to do these things on their own. They could not do it. So they couldn't cast out the demons, which Jesus had given them the power to do. And then they're arguing about who's greater. And now we land where we land in our text. And I want you to hear the last thing Jesus had said to them in verse 37, just prior to the text we're going to deal with this morning. What he did was he took a little child, and he put him right there, whether he's holding him or he's right there in front of them. He put a little child in order to illustrate his point. And his point is going to be this. That little child represents any believer. Represents any believer. And he puts a child right in front of the disciples, and he says this in verse 37. He says, whoever receives one of these little children, and look at these next three words, critically important, underline them, highlight them, write them down, in my name, in my name, receives me. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Not receive them and pridefully condemn them because they don't know as much as you. Not receive them but mock them because they don't look like you or act like you or know who you know in your social circle or have the religious background that you have. No, he says whoever receives them in my name receives me. That's the scene Jesus has just set. The child representing every believer in their midst. And then look what happens in Mark 9:38. Now John answered him. John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Let's get into John's head for a minute. They just had that whole greatness argument. Remember that? John was part of all that. And now, here's John. They've just gotten smacked down twice. The demon thing, the greatness thing. And so John's thinking, you know what? I really need to change the subject here. I need to kind of, I get it, I was a little selfish, a little self-absorbed, thinking about the greatness thing, Jesus was right. And that whole demons thing, I mean, yeah, they were, you know, they were feisty little devils, they were tough, you know, but, yeah, all right, Jesus was right. Yeah, we should have had more faith, we shouldn't have tried to do it, I get that. But I bet he doesn't know this, there was a guy, we saw a guy who was actually casting out demons, we saw this guy, but we didn't know his name, we'd never seen him before. And so we told the guy, hey, stop doing that. We don't know who you are. You're not a part of our group. Quit doing that. I'm going to tell Jesus that, and he's going to be very impressed. He is going to high-five. He's going to pat me on the back. He is going to love the fact that we told this unknown guy to stop casting out demons. That's what's going through John's head. And he's thinking the good part about it is Jesus might forget about the whole greatness argument we just had too. And I'll feel pretty good about myself. That's what's going through John's head. So John gets up the guts to open his mouth. He gets up the guts to open his mouth just after all that had gone on, and he's fully expecting Jesus to say, great job, I'm so glad you guys dealt with that whole issue with that guy. He wasn't one of you 12. You know, you've never seen him before. He hasn't been following us. He hasn't seen all these miracles. I'm so glad you guys put him in his place and shut him down. That's not how Jesus is going to respond. And through that, he'll teach us two keys about genuine humility. Here's the first key. Jesus' definition of true humility, number one, rebukes exclusivism. rebukes exclusivism. Look at what he says. In verse number 39, John's all pumped. He's ready for a pat on the back. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. Do not forbid him. Why? For no one who works a miracle, and there's these three words again, in my name, can soon afterward speak evil of me. Jesus clears up all the confusion. It doesn't matter you didn't know the guy. He was doing it in my name. Jesus knew the heart. He knew the guy was the real deal. He says, this guy is truly, truly sincere. And besides, according to that verse, anyone who's stepping out and taking the risk to stand up for me in my name in times like this, he's not going to abandon us too quickly. He is truly, truly one of us. Just because you don't know him, just because he hasn't been hanging around with you, just because he's not numbered amongst the 12, doesn't make any difference. He's gone to the right source for his power. He's leaning on the right person for his strength. He's doing all this in my name. Quit being so exclusive. Quit being so prideful about your ministry. Stop it. I was reading about one of the most exclusive clubs, private clubs in the country. Most people don't even know it exists, yet thousands walk past its entry door every day. It's called Club 33. There's the entrance. No big plaque on it or anything, just the number 33, because that represents the address where it sits right in the middle of Disneyland in Southern California. You see, Walt Disney and all of his travels when he was alive, he would see these private clubs where businessmen could do business with others and fine dining and all the rest, and people would pay to be members of these things. And he thought, what a great idea if I could do this right in the middle of my own theme park, right in the middle of Disneyland. And so they built Club 33, just named for the address, as part of the New Orleans section of Disneyland there in Southern California. But you see, just not anybody could just become a member. They say it takes about $25,000 upfront initiation fee to join. And then you got to pay what they say is about $12,000 a year in dues, about $1,000 a month in dues. Of course, you still got to pay when you eat there, too. And do all these things. But you see, you still, even if you have that kind of money, you still just can't say, okay, I want to be a member of Club 33. Because at one point, the waiting list, they limit the number of members, the waiting list was so long at one point, it exceeded 14 years. 14 years sitting on the waiting list to be a member of Club 33. Talk about exclusivity. Talk about an exclusive group. What Jesus is doing here is he's warning us not to look down on anybody who's genuinely serving in his name. He says, even if they're not part of your group, even if they're not part of your church, even if they're not part of your denomination or your missions organization, don't look down on them if they're genuinely serving in my name. To do anything less is to turn our way or to turn our denomination or our missions agencies into some exclusive club that can only do it the right way, and everybody else is somehow inferior to that. That's not the message that Jesus is trying to send here. Notice, the disciples were hung up on this guy's location. They were hung up on the fact that he wasn't with us. They were hung up on his location. But you know what? Jesus, he's not hung up on the location. Jesus is hung up on the proclamation. He's hung up on what it is that's coming out of this guy's mouth. And this guy was proclaiming in his, Jesus' name. That's what mattered to Jesus. That's far different from what mattered to the disciples. It's about a common proclamation, not a common location. You see, this guy, he found the power to cast out demons in the right place. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, for he who is not against us is what? On our side. He's saying, guys, this guy's on our team. He's on our side. He's one of us. Jesus isn't hung up whether you're part of this church or this denomination or that denomination. He's hung up on the basis, the proclamation being based in the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. Not adding to it, not taking away from it. The church was never intended to be an exclusive group that met behind closed doors and determined who was good enough or who looked right enough or who would fit in well enough to be a part of the group. That's not what Jesus Christ ever intended the church to be. Now let's deal at this point with the elephant in the room. And here it is. Some of you are thinking this question. Does that mean we can call any quote-unquote religious person or any church Christian? You can shake your heads vehemently, no. No. That doesn't mean we can call anyone doing a good deed Christian. Why? Because even though it's not about an exclusive location, it is about an exclusive message. And that message is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul then outlines for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain," here it comes, "for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Paul's saying, I didn't make this up. This came through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this came through the teaching of Jesus, passed down from the other apostles, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the exclusive message of the church of Jesus Christ. It's non-negotiable. It can't be changed, can't be altered, can't be tweaked according to what's going on in our culture, in our society, in our world, in our church. It's non-negotiable. The church has an exclusive message. But there's something else exclusive to the church of Jesus Christ, the genuine church of Jesus Christ. Also, we share an exclusive mission. With Jesus' last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives what's known as the Great Commission, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The exclusive message, the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, combined with an exclusive mission, going and making disciples, baptizing and teaching to the ends of the earth. Those two things are non-negotiable. Those two things are exclusive to the church of Jesus Christ. However, what's not exclusive is our methods. The way we go about and do that may look different in our church than it does in a church down the street. We may choose to have communion once a month. Another church may choose to have the Lord's Supper once a week. That's okay. One church may have a choir, another church have a band, another church have a mixture of the two, and that's okay. Our methods are never meant to be exclusive. Our methods are always meant simply to be tools to be used to create opportunities to build bridges to the people that we're called to impact. That's where our methods come in. It's about a common message and a common mission, not about a common membership all in the same church or a common method, everybody doing everything the same way. That's the point Jesus is trying to make here. Look at verse number 41. He continues with this thought. He says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, how? In my name. Because you belong to Christ," so you're genuine believers, "assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward." Again, he's not just talking about any work that anyone does. He's talking about a work done by a genuine believer in the name of Christ. That kind of work brings God glory. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2, He very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith. He says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's verses 8 and 9. But then right after that, in verse number 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. It's like, wait a minute, I thought works were, we're not saved by works, we're saved for works. A genuine believer doing a genuine work in the name of Jesus Christ, you're doing exactly what God created you to do, and so is every other believer, whether in this church, whether in another church, whether in our denomination, whether in another denomination. If it's a genuine believer, according to the exclusive message, trying to fulfill the exclusive mission, and they're doing it in the exclusive name of Jesus, that brings glory to him. But look at verse 42. Oh, it gets scary here. Jesus continued. Remember, there's a little child in their midst. There's a little child in their midst as an illustration of every believer. And look what Jesus says. Whoever calls one of these little ones who believe in me, whoever causes one a believer to do what? To stumble. It would be better for him, the one who causes the stumbling, if a millstone, that's a very heavy rock, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Some of you are thinking right now, I didn't know Jesus talked like that. That's really mean. I don't like that coming out of Jesus' mouth. Is that anybody's life verse? That one? No? I didn't think so. Anybody have that on a plaque in your living room? Probably not, right? I've never seen that printed anywhere but here. But that'd make it less true. Yeah, we print the plaques of the real fluffy, nice verses we like to hear. But they're all true. They're all true. So we've got to deal with them. We got to deal with them. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you know what? If you treat your Christianity or you treat your church like a club, like such exclusivity that you're determining who's good enough, who looks good enough, who fits in best, who can get in, who can, you're causing other believers to stumble. And he says, if you're doing that, you'd be better off if we just took a big old heavy stone and we just threw you in the sea. Why? Because you're hindering the cause of Christ. That's what he's saying. I didn't write it. That's what he's saying. It sounds harsh, but he's rebuking exclusivism, saying it has no part in what we're trying to do. Has absolutely no part. The church being like a clique, it doesn't mesh with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because other believers are watching, especially newer believers, are watching more mature or seasoned or long-time believers, and they're watching for clues as to how to best imitate Christ. That's a huge responsibility. A huge responsibility. Newer believers are looking at us, and those that haven't come to Christ yet are looking at us and saying, what does it mean to live according to the model that Jesus is laying out in the Bible? Yes, you say, well, they can read the Bible. Yes, they can, but they want to see it lived out in flesh and bone. That's what they want to see. Say, how does this translate to everyday life? And guess what? They look at you. They look at me. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. And you know what? Some who don't know Christ may look and say, you know what? I'm not interested. Based on what I see, if that's what it means to imitate Christ, I'm not interested. You know what? When we stand before Christ one day, all genuine believers, when we're standing there preparing to enter into heaven, we are not going to be able to present the credentials of the Southern Baptist Convention to get us into heaven. Our convention begins meeting today in Columbus, Ohio. And I'm thankful for our convention. I'm thankful for our common effort. But when the rubber meets the road and we're standing before Christ, our credentials, as far as our denomination goes, will not be sufficient to get us into heaven. our credentials as members of this church or attenders of this church will not be sufficient to get us into heaven. Our credentials as a baptism certificate, if you've been up there or elsewhere baptized by immersion, that certificate will not be sufficient to get you into heaven. The absolute only credentials that will be sufficient on that day for every one of us will be the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ that have already paid the price for you by shedding his blood and offering forgiveness for your sin. And if you've accepted that forgiveness, that's the only price that will get you in that door. That's the only price that matters, folks. I find it ironic, as I studied this passage, and I kept coming back to John and his attitude there of exclusivism, and then all of a sudden, at one point in studying this, it hit me that this is just amazing that God would use this same guy and would inspire this same John some six decades later in writing the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read just two verses to you from Revelation chapter 7 and imagine what's going through John's mind. I got to think he's thinking about this event in Mark chapter 9. I got to think his mind has gone back some 60 years thinking, I can't believe that I was so exclusive and so prideful. And now the Holy Spirit of God in this vision of heaven inspires John in Revelation 7:9 to write, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Can you imagine what's going through John's head as he sees people from every nation, every tribe, every denomination, every church, genuine believers standing before the throne, worshiping him in heaven because of the same exclusive message, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When we're there, our church membership is not what's going to get us there. Our denomination is not what's going to get us there. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, when he cried, it is finished, he wasn't talking about his life. When he cried, it is finished, he was talking about the work that he came to do. And one day he'll come again and finally finish it and bring all who are still alive with him to heaven, those who know Christ as Savior. And one day we will be there before the throne worshiping, be part of that image that John foresaw so many years ago. I'm so thankful for that. But until then, it's an exclusive message and it's an exclusive mission that we have before us. Here's the application in this point. I will encourage those who are proclaiming the true gospel. That doesn't mean we ever compromise the gospel. It doesn't mean we ever compromise the mission to make disciples. It means that we model Jesus' love by loving the unlovable. It means that we don't treat each other with guilt, but with grace. It means that that's how we interact. We interact in a way that is not based on exclusivism, but is based on love. It means that every person that enters these doors any given Sunday morning, whether they're a first-time guest or they're a long-time member, every person that enters these doors, that let it not be that anyone who ever leaves says, you know what, I felt like I didn't fit, or I felt like I wasn't cared for, or I felt like they didn't want me there. That's not what we're here for. We're here that everyone that walks out says, I feel like I was part of a family. That's what church is all about. Two keys. This last one will be quick. Jesus' definition of true humility, first of all, rebukes exclusivism. Finally, this morning, Jesus' definition of true humility requires extreme measures. Requires extreme measures. You know, the rest of the chapter, it almost looks like it fell from out of space sometimes. It doesn't look like it fits. But Jesus kind of flows in the text, and we know it's there. We know it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, so we've got to deal with it. We've got to figure out why it's there. And so we'll do the best we can this morning with that. Jesus kind of, you know, puts this in here, and he says there in verse 43, remember, the child is still in their midst, and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet, be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. 47, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Let me tell you what Jesus is not talking about here. He's not talking about a literal self-mutilation because of temptations and because of sin. That's not what he's talking about. So, you know, we get to the response time today. We don't want to find any loose limbs or anything in the pews. All right? Custodial service wouldn't appreciate that tomorrow. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here being willing to take extreme measures to rid your life of anything that is becoming a hindrance to other people, yourself included. You know, sometimes we're a hindrance to our own Christian walk, but sometimes the things in our walk that are a hindrance to others, to people around us, both believers and unbelievers. So he's talking about being willing to take whatever extreme measures you need to take to pluck those things out of your life. And we always have to weigh. It looks really risky. It looks like it's going to cost me a lot to do that. But we always got to say the risk of not doing it is greater than stepping out in faith and not saying I'll do whatever it takes to pluck these things by God's grace out of my life. I was reading recently about football teams, NFL teams, that actually do something similar to this when it comes to the whole risk-reward involved. They have playbook and on football teams. They're not printed binders anymore. They actually give the players iPads. I didn't know this. They give the players iPads with all the plays on it. But that's real sensitive information. If that got into the wrong hands, especially at the wrong time, that could really, really hurt the team. So what they do, if they built different security measures into these things, so in some cases, if you put a wrong password in multiple times, it deletes all the data on the iPad automatically. Others put little things into the software that at game time, whatever the time of the game is, all the plays are on there automatically delete. Others have things built in that if it's lost and reported lost by the player, they can remotely delete everything that's on that thing. Why? Because the information is so sensitive, it's so important, it's so vital that they not let this get into the wrong hands, that they're willing to do whatever it takes to protect it, to make sure they maintain their edge. In the Christian life, we're called to do whatever it takes to protect against negatively impacting the people around us. That may mean changing a habit, may mean changing a situation in your life, may mean doing some things that are costly, that are time-consuming, that are just plain old inconvenient. But if we're eliminating things in our life by doing so, that we're hindering others, and now we're instead impacting others with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's worth all the effort, it's worth all the risk, it's worth all the time, it's worth whatever it costs. Maybe for some, it's the tongue. Sometimes the tongue is just full of gossip, and or maybe language that shouldn't be used, or the tongue is always complaining, or the tongue is always discouraging. If that's the case, then it means taking whatever measures necessary to say, I'm going to stop doing this by God's grace, and I'm going to start doing these things, being encouraging, using my tongue in positive ways, using my words for good rather than for evil. Maybe for some, it's things that you just slough off like no big deal, or use the proverbial everybody does that. You know, taxes are close, they're not right on, they're just close and that's enough. The IRS gets enough of my money. You've heard that line. Maybe you've used it, I don't know. Sometimes it's those kinds of things that we say, you know what, I want to send a message to the people around me that it's not okay to just say everybody does that. It's not okay to just say, hey, Christians can do that and non-Christians can do that. The only thing that's okay is to say, what does it look like to imitate Christ and to strive for that by his strength and by his grace? Here's why. Let's take a look at the last two verses. Again, two verses that just almost seem dropped in there. They can be tough to try to link together, but it all ties in to the issue of humility. Jesus closes out this event here by in verse 49 saying, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. He's just come out about talking about hellfire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That just ties the whole thing together. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a seasoning. We're called, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're called to, to season the people around us, to season our community with grace, with the gospel, that they might accept that and that they might be preserved from hellfire. We're called to do that. Why? Because we've been given an exclusive message and we've been given an exclusive mission. But also, salt was used as an essential ingredient in Old Testament sacrifices. So we recognize that there's a matter of sacrifice here. If we're going to do that, it means we sacrifice our desires and we put His desires before our own. It means we're willing to sacrifice our time and our talents and our treasures and our energies and all those things in favor of maximizing the impact that we can have on the people around us, on the community that we're in, on the people that we know, that we work with, that we go to school with, and all of that. We should be very concerned with the reputation our church has in our community. We should be very concerned with what people think about who we are. Why? Because we represent the Master. We represent Jesus Christ. And if we're not representing Him well, that ought to concern us. That ought to concern us gravely. How do we welcome people here? How do we meet people here? Do we meet them in such a way that sends a message that you got to get your life cleaned up before you can come here? That you got to get all fixed up and know all the words and know how we sing and know which verses Baptists skip in the hymnal and all that kind of stuff, you know? Do we only welcome people in when they know all that stuff? Or do we embrace them and maybe draw them to Jesus or help them to grow in Christ by virtue of them knowing us? What kind of church is He calling us to be? Here's the application on this last point. I will abandon attitudes and actions that can drive people away from the gospel. I will abandon attitudes and actions that drive people away from the gospel. You see, what we do personally multiplies when we're together corporately. I don't know what you struggle with in terms of pride this morning. I think we all kind of fall into some major categories. For some, it's financial pride. For some, it's, you know what? Someone that doesn't look like they have as much as me, I may look down upon them. I may look down on them for not handling their finances as well as I do or having a good job as well as you do. And there can be a financial pride. For some, it's an intellectual pride. It's saying, you know what? They don't know as much of this book as I do. Or they aren't able to recite all 66 books backward and forward and alphabetically and in Hebrew and Greek. And so I can't do that, and I can do that, and so I'll make sure I look down my nose at them, and that can come out in the form of intellectual pride. That's a danger. For some, it's a social pride. Some of us not in your circle. And maybe your circle is so tight that it keeps people out, doesn't welcome people in. And it could be a social pride. For some, it's a spiritual pride. Saying, I do good works, and I've gone to church all my life, and I'm raising my kids well, and I'm doing the best I can to be a good citizen and a good person, and that should be good enough. But Jesus Christ says there's no work that we can do that's good enough. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is good enough. That's why He went there. If we could do it on our own, then He wasted His time and He wasted His life. He says, I want you to come my way, because that's the only way that you can enter into eternity in heaven. In just a moment, we're going to open up for a time of response. We had two ladies come and take steps to joining our church this morning in the 8:30 service. Whatever the need is, we invite you to come and to meet with myself or Pastor Tom, or we'll have you sit down with somebody to talk further. Maybe there's an area of pride in your life. You say, I need God's strength to strip that away from me. And I'm willing to take whatever extreme measures it is. Maybe you just want to come and pray for our church. Pray that we would be a church that is not sending a message that we're some exclusive club, but that we're here to get the good news of the exclusive message out to as many as will receive it. Whatever the need is this morning, you want to take a step toward membership, you come, let us know that. But don't leave this place wishing you had responded. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Dear Father God, we just thank You and praise You for just kind of being willing to share tough stuff with us in Your word. Dear God, we just thank You even when it's tough to hear, but we know it's for our good and it's for Your glory. And God, I'm just thankful that You don't only share the easy stuff with us. And God, I just pray, Lord, for each one here, and I don't know what areas, I know what I struggle in, I don't know what each other one struggles in, Lord, but I just pray, whatever it is, that we'd release that to you, and seek your forgiveness, and I pray that you give strength, Lord, where it's needed when temptation in those areas comes this week, and it will come. I just pray that we could hold one another accountable, that we could join together to encourage one another. Even when we trip and fall in these areas, we could be there to help lift one another up, not with guilt, but with grace. And God, I just pray that that message and that atmosphere would be so desirous to the people that are around us that are looking in, wondering how we really live. I just pray it would be attractive to the people we work with, people we go to school with, the people that see us in the community. And I pray that we'd see many come and drawn to you as a result of how we live, trying to follow your humble example. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.
Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride for you, every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come, even so come, Lord Jesus.